The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
But before we jump into our topic today, kind of jump into the text that we're going to be looking at, I wanted to take a minute and talk to you. I know that for all of us, this has been a difficult year. It's been trying. It's been tiring. It's been filled, I know, for many of you with difficulties and uncertainty, with fear. And it seems like it's back and forth and back and forth, and it's difficult sometimes to keep up with it. And we go on social media and we're flooded again with people with very different perspectives than perhaps our own, and it can be a little bit overwhelming. Summerside, I know that we are not united on this topic, right? I mean, naturally, right? We have people in our community, in our church family, on both sides of the issue. We have some that are, you know, following every regulation and rule that they can. They've actually added maybe a few of their own, just for extra measures. We have those who are marching. And that's to be expected, right? We're a community. We're a church. We don't get into this by all thinking exactly the same on everything. That wouldn't be a church. That would be a cult, right? So we have to recognize that we have differences. And we're viewing the situation, COVID, differently. Again, that's to be expected. Different age ranges, different family dynamics, different industries that we work in. We've all been affected differently. And you can't expect somebody who is 40 years, give or take, your age, who works in a completely different industry, who has a completely different background than you, to handle this and process this the exact same way that you do. It seems like every week I get an email from at least one person on either side of the issue in our church. Can I say this? I'm really proud of the types of emails that I get. And I'm really proud of the types of communications and Facebook messages and notes that I've received. Why? Because God's people are actually acting like God's people. So, I've had individuals who have reached out and said, you know, I think we should consider X, Y, and Z. But they've done it graciously and with humility. And they haven't taken their ball and gone home simply because I won't do what they want. And that's happened for both sides of the issue. So I want to applaud you, Summerside, for applying the gospel in this and not allowing COVID to disrupt our unity. Our unity is not found in how we interpret the data of cases and infection rates and forecasts. Our unity is found in Christ. And I am so proud that as a church, we've chosen not to get bogged down in all of the muck and the mire. But for those on both ends of the spectrum, and for those of us in the middle, for those of us who, you know, retweet stuff, and those of us who don't, I just want to offer you two kind of concepts as we step back into yet another season of uncertainty and added restrictions. And I know that the frustration levels are growing. There's two concepts I want to leave with you, two ideas. The first is this. Whatever side you are on, don't give in to fear. Don't give in to fear about COVID. Don't give in to fear about the government, okay? Live like you're sure of your eternal life that Jesus has purchased you, right? Our confidence, our hope, and our security is in Christ. We belong to Him, body and soul. You can choose to do whatever you feel is best for you and to steward your health and take the risks that you feel is appropriate. You can do all of that without trying to control, manipulate, and shame other people, right? So walk with courage. Don't give in to fear. Don't spend all of your days scrolling through the negative media. Guess what? They're smart. They know that if it's super negative, if it's very flashy, if it's always doom and gloom about every issue, you'll tune in more, right? So just turn it off sometimes. Or actually read. Don't give in to fear is all I'm saying. Okay? I'm not advocating for any specific response, but don't give in to fear. Trust in God. And in those moments when you find the fear or the desire to you know, just worry or to be consumed by that, take that to God. Don't give in to fear. You belong to Him body and soul if you are trusting in Jesus. And so you can find rest even amidst these scary times. Secondly, I want to say this. Not only should you not give in to fear, but you should pray. Okay? And I mean actually. I was really convicted about this week. I had some very unfavorable thoughts about some of our political leaders over the weekend. I was just distraught and disappointed. And it's like God kind of convicted me. Like, you are complaining in your heart, but when's the last time you've actually prayed for our leaders? I mean, the Bible commands Christians to pray for their leaders, to respect them. So here's what this means. Don't shred them on your social media. Don't name call. It's okay to voice concerns. Of course you should be concerned about government overreach. Of course you should be concerned about X, Y, and Z. It's fine to make note of them, but watch your posture. God has called us to pray for our elected officials. I mean, I have never pastored through a pandemic before. I have never pastored people through a pandemic before. I'm exhausted. I'm tired. I'm trying to wrap my head around this. Can you imagine what our elected officials are going through? So pray for them. Yes, you can offer critiques of their responses and invite discussion, but make sure that you don't just go to Facebook to vent. Christians don't need a place to vent. We have Jesus who will hear us in prayer, so we pray, right? We have those around us who love us and who will challenge us, who won't just sit there and hear constant complaining. So don't give in to fear and just pray. Pray for our church that God would continue to protect unity here. Pray for our elected officials. Pray for those brothers and sisters who you know in our community and in our church are on the other side of the spectrum. Don't give in to fear and pray. Because this isn't the end of the Christian church. Jesus is going to build His church and the gates of hell aren't going to stop it. Okay? So let's make sure that we are walking in obedience to Him in whatever area and whatever side we are on. Because we are a family. That is one of our four central values. We are a family. And families are going to have different views on certain things. But love and graciousness is the constant. Fair? Sound good? All right. Well, then let's get into our text for the day. So we've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew is one of the four Gospels. Matthew is a beautiful and profound book. And today we're dealing with the temptation of Jesus. Right? So it's very popular in art and in culture. Any films on Jesus will usually incorporate this. All four Gospels mention it, where Jesus goes into the wilderness and He is tempted by the devil. Now, Orthodox Christianity or biblical Christianity would say Jesus was God and He was sinless, and that's why He could go to the cross and die in our place, because He didn't have His own sins to pay for. He could atone for and pay for our sins. That's kind of the gospel message. Here's a question for you. Could Jesus have sinned? Right? You don't have to answer this. This is a rhetorical question just to get you thinking. Because if you yell something out, then we have to have a big debate and talk about it. So just in your own spirit, in your own heart, ask yourself this question. Could Jesus have sinned? Right? Think about that. I mean, theologians love to kick that concept around, and I could kind of go through the arguments on both sides, but whenever you read kind of an exchange around this question, both sides always end up at the same place. Both sides say, if they're Orthodox, if they're biblical Christians, would say this: regardless, there are two important things. The first is, Jesus didn't sin. Could have or would have are difficult words when it comes to God's work in human history. Right? God exists outside of time, and we have a very limited concept of what He is able to do and how His will works together and works out perfectly. So regardless of your take on if Jesus could or couldn't have, the point is this: He didn't. right? He didn't. He overcame. He won the victory. He was pure and holy in all of his thoughts, in all of his words, in all of his deeds. Jesus did not sin. This is why he can atone for our sins. There was no guilt in him. There was no deceits found in his mouth. He was holy and he was pure and he was righteous, and he took our sin upon himself there at the cross. That's the first point when you think about this concept of if he could or couldn't have. Regardless, Jesus didn't sin. And here's the second one. This is important because this is often overlooked. Jesus was truly tempted. And you're probably like, yeah, I know. Okay, he was tempted, right? Just like I'm tempted to fly to the moon, right? Like something you could never do, and Jesus doesn't really totally understand my plight. No, listen. Jesus was fully tempted to sin in every way, just like we are, says the author of Hebrews. In fact, I would be willing to bet that Jesus was tempted far more severely than anybody in this room, than anybody watching online right now. Why would I be able to say that? How do I know that Jesus was tempted more and harder than you are? Because you always give in. So do I, right? Think about it. Sometimes we're tempted and we give in right away, right? It's not really a battle at all. Sometimes we try really hard and we go a few hours or a few days or a few weeks or even a few months withstanding temptation. Praise God for that. That's awesome, right? That's great. Do you recognize that Jesus withstood temptation, not just here in Matthew chapter 4 when the devil's tempting him outright, but Jesus withstood temptation his entire life in every way? That's somebody who knows how to withstand temptation. We always take the easy way out because we often give in. Or we say no to this area, but then we say yes to this area, you know? But Jesus never sinned. He withstood temptation perfectly and faithfully from his first to his last day. And that's why we can go to Jesus when we're tempted. Right? And we can go to him, we can say, this is how it feels, and this is how hard it is. And he will say, I know, I get it. I've been there. Let me help you. So Jesus was sinless and Jesus was truly tempted. Those are important kind of concepts to keep in mind as we get into this text. Now here's the deal. Jesus' temptation. The vast majority of sermons that I have heard on this passage unfold in this way. This passage is teaching us about how we can avoid temptation. Jesus used God's word to avoid temptation. Therefore, you also should use God's word to avoid temptation. So memorize a verse for each area that you struggle, and then God will get you through. That is not the point of this passage. That's an application of this passage, but that's not the point of this passage. Because this passage is not primarily about you. Right? This passage is primarily about Jesus. You see, until you recognize why and how Jesus and Jesus alone can be your Savior, you are never going to be able to follow his example. Let me flip that around. Before you follow his example, you have to follow the fact that he is your Savior. Right? Because if all I do is come to you and say, listen, Jesus is an amazing example that you should follow. You really should. That's religion. Why? Because you can't do it. I can't do it. If Jesus is merely a moral paradigm or a moral construct, ethical kind of construct that you are called to emulate, to follow or to obey, the only thing you're going to end up with is condemnation and shame and guilt. Because you won't be able to do it. You will not be able to do it. But that's why Jesus came. Because you and I never could do it. So this passage isn't to show you how you can overcome temptation through a very strategic means of scripture memorization and brute force. No, this passage is to show us why Jesus and Jesus alone can save you, transform you, and give you the power to actually begin to obey. So what we're going to do is we're going to cover this same passage over two Sundays. Today we're going to look at what this passage teaches us about Jesus. And then next week we're going to look at what this passage teaches us about avoiding temptation and saying no to the temptations that the devil brings into our lives. Right? The point of this passage is to teach us about Jesus. The application of this passage will be what we cover really next week. In looking at how we can navigate through our difficulties and our trials by following, in part, Jesus' example here. So if you got your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 4. Now, one of the reasons that I always preach through books of the Bible, and that we do that here at Summerside, is because God's Word, even from like a literary perspective, is rich. Right? You would not pick up Harry Potter and start in chapter 4. Right? No, you read a book from the beginning. You read a book in its totality. Why? Because there's flow, there's structure, there's like character development. It's the exact same with God's Word. So think about what we covered last week. The end of chapter 3. If you have your Bible, you'll see it there. Jesus is baptized. Jesus comes up out of the water. Something like the Spirit of God descends on him. And heaven thunders that this is my Son, in whom I delight, in whom I am well pleased. And if you're like me, the average reader, you're hearing this, you're reading this, and you're like, okay, now the show is about to get started, right? Because Jesus has been revealed for who he truly is, and he is just going to kick some butt in the next coming chapters, right? That's what you're anticipating, right? That would make sense from a human perspective. But let's look at instead the curious way that God goes about teaching us all about his goodness and his grace and all that Jesus will accomplish. So let me begin reading in chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "Well, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. Even at a surface reading, this is a profound passage. You can feel the exchange, the dynamic, the challenge of Satan and the response of Jesus. But let's begin walking through the first part of chapter 4. Think about the context and the flow here. Then it says, Jesus was led by the Spirit. Think about that for a moment. I mean, Jesus isn't running away into the wilderness here. He's not on a mission to prove something to himself. This isn't some kind of simple spiritual quest that he's trying to discover something, you know, deep inside him. I mean, he is led here by the Spirit. So he is walking in obedience to God, his Father, in reliance on the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who leads him away from all of it. So he's obeying the Spirit here, and I think this is important for us to recognize. He's not striking out on his own here. He isn't making this up as he goes along. He is following here what the Spirit of God is telling him. And look what happens. The Spirit led him into the wilderness. Not really what you're expecting, right? I mean, it would make more sense if the Spirit led him to a group of troops that were waiting for him, the Messiah, to come and claim the throne, to come and overthrow the Romans, to come and destroy the oppressors. Or it would make sense if he was led to the religious leaders of the day to cause some kind of giant spiritual reform. I mean, the guy's been recognized and identified here as God's son, the Messiah, Emmanuel, come. And the Spirit of God leads him away from the crowds, away from the troops, away from the religious leaders. And the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be alone, away from the crowds, with no eye watching. It's not really what you would expect on first reading. But the Spirit has led him to this place. Into the wilderness, away from the noise, to be alone with God there in the wilderness. There's a purpose. There's a purpose in him being in the wilderness. To be tempted by the devil. You know, I want you to notice something here. So God leads him to a place, the Spirit leads him to a place in which he is tempted. God does not tempt us to sin. Right? So God does not try to trick us into sinning. In James chapter 1 verse 13, we're told this, when tempted, no one should say, oh, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Right? So God doesn't go around trying to cause us to sin. Right? Parents don't go around, good parents don't go around leaving poison out to try to poison their kids. Right? We don't do that. So God doesn't tempt us to sin, but God does lead us into situations and seasons in which we are tested and in which we are tried. Into seasons that are difficult, that sting a little bit. You know, I've seen this happen personally in people's lives that I've walked alongside. I've seen this happen many times. But to be honest, somebody will do what is right, and then stuff starts to go bad. Right? I've seen people be like, I want to get baptized because I'm tired of kind of being on the fence and I want to really commit my life to Christ. So I'm going to step forward. And they get baptized and then it's like they get a big target on their back or something. Right? And then they begin to face some difficulties and hardships. I've seen people say no to sin, to see it put to death, to find freedom through confession. And then all of a sudden, other areas of their life start to fall apart. I mean, I've seen people seek to obey God, to do the right thing, and then have stuff start going bad. I mean, you think about it. Jesus goes out here. He's following the Spirit. He's fasting to tune his heart and his will to his Father's. And Satan comes and jumps all over it. So what am I saying? Am I trying to convince you not to be baptized? Am I trying to convince you to not really live your faith, to not share the gospel, to not put sin to death, to not, you know, give yourself wholly and fully to Christ? Is that what I'm inviting you to do? Well, no, I'm not. I'm just warning you. When you step out in obedience, it can bring about difficulties. And I don't know if that's God working sometimes to refine our faith and to deepen us. I'm sure that's part of it. And I'm sure part of it is that when you step out in actual obedience, Satan actually takes notice. And you get a target on your back. I mean, if you just show up to church once every month in full-on consumer mode with your feet up, just kind of criticizing this aspect and criticizing the sermon and complaining about the coffee, this is all back pre-COVID, obviously. You know, I don't think Satan's too concerned about you. But man, you take your faith seriously, you step out in obedience, and sometimes it's like you get on his radar. So am I trying to talk you out of obeying Christ in all things? Trying to talk you out of being baptized? No, here's what I'm saying. There are risks in living for Christ, but it is worth it. It's worth it. It is worth giving your life to Christ even if your family will disown you. It is worth giving your life to Christ even if that will cause you to lose your job. It is worth obeying Jesus with everything, no matter what the cost. Why? Because He is worth it. Would you rather a comfortable, easy, problem-free life for 80 years and then an eternity in hell? Or would you rather a life filled with trials and tribulation, but at the same time, clear evidences of God's faithfulness, of His deliverance, of His sustaining grace, a hard life but a rich life, and then an eternity in heaven with Jesus? Which would you rather? Right? It is difficult and costly to obey God. And sometimes when you step out in that obedience, it can cost you, but it is worth it. Because the evidence of God's faithfulness, of His deliverance, of His presence, of His sustaining power, that evidence begins to grow. And then you can get to the point in your life where you're like, man, come hell or high water, it doesn't matter. I mean, Jesus has got me here. He will take me to the finish line. And that that confidence only comes with seeing God deliver and work in and through you, even through the difficult seasons. So sometimes when you step out, difficult things begin to happen, but it's worth it. So he goes on here and it says, I love this verse too. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Right? You don't need to be a Greek scholar or a biblical scholar to figure out kind of why he was hungry. It's like, yes, of course he was hungry. Right? He was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. I know some of you are like, you can't fast for that long. You can't, right? If you're going to do it under the supervision of a doctor, right? But you can see like all these YouTube videos of people vlogging their experience of fasting for long periods of time. It is physically and humanly possible. It was a common practice in the ancient world to fast. It's a habit that God's people have been called to practice. We'll talk about that later on in the book of Matthew. But Jesus is here and he's fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He is hungry. He is vulnerable. And then Satan comes. You know, it's fascinating here. What was Satan doing for the 40 days that Jesus was fasting? Right? I mean, think about it. If he just wanted to tempt him, he could have gone on day one. Right? Met him just as he was leaving the Jordan River and walking into the wilderness. Day one, Satan could have showed up. But when does he wait? Or what is he waiting for? He's waiting until Jesus is weak. Until he thinks Jesus is vulnerable. He waits 40 days, and right at the end of that period, he comes to him and tempts him. What does this show us? Satan's a lot more clever than you probably think. And he recognizes patterns and habits in your life that, man, he just knows when you're vulnerable and when you're weak. So look at the areas that you struggle. Look at the seasons and the times that you struggle when you do give in to temptation. And be on your guard specifically in those instances. Ask for some accountability. Remove those temptations. Satan is clever, right? He's not coming in without a game plan here. He knows Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he comes in right at the end when Jesus is at his weakest, and what does he tempt him with? Food. He's not dumb, he's clever. He tempts him with food. Now, I want you to pay special attention here to verse 3 and verse 6. Look at the words that Satan chooses here. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And then later on, when he's at the highest point of the temple, if you are the Son of God. Here's a question for you. Why does Satan lock onto that title? You know, truthfully, in the Gospel of Matthew, there are other titles that are more central to Matthew's kind of theology. Satan doesn't come and say, if you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, if you are the Lord, if you are Emmanuel. He comes to him and he says, if you are the Son of God. So here's the question. Why does Satan emphasize and lock onto this title for Jesus? Here's why. Because Satan knows his Old Testament well. Satan knows the stories in the Old Testament where we have evidence of time and time again, those who were called the sons of God failed over and over. So maybe you're there and you're like, what are you talking about? Sons of God. There's only one Son of God. His only Son, John 3:16. You're right. There is one eternal Son of God, the only begotten from the Father, right? The Bible is clear. But in the Old Testament, there are a number of individuals or groups or classifications of people that are called the Son of God. Now, it's not capital S, you know, like, they're not saying that their essence or what's called ontologically, like, their makeup is the exact same. But here's an example. Adam is called the Son of God. Right? Angels are called the sons of God in the Old Testament. Not every time, but there are instances. Kings, 2 Samuel chapter 7, kings are called the Son of God. Israel herself is called the Son of God. You see, Satan knows full well that in the Old Testament, time after time and time again, those who are called the Son of God who have let God down, they have failed, they have sinned, they have turned away. And his question is really this. Is this Son of God going to be any different? Or will he fall just like the rest? I mean, think about it with me, right? Take Adam, for example. Adam is called the Son of God, but man, the comparison here that we see, and specifically actually in Luke, Luke's temptation account, the comparison is clear that Adam is called the Son of God, but Jesus is just way, way better. Okay? So Adam is called God's son. Right? Luke 3:38. Adam is called God's son. God is his maker. God is his creator. Adam is the first man created, right? Adam and Eve. God formed him out of the dust. God is his maker. He is made in the image of God. He is God's son. Not in the same way that Jesus is, but you get what the Bible is saying here. Now, Adam, if you don't know, was tempted by the serpent in order to eat the fruit. He and Eve disobey God, and the effects of sin begin to settle on all creation. Adam's sin, the Son of God's sin there in the garden, the one who was called to be the Son of God, his sin resulted in death for all. Will this Son of God, the eternal Son of God, be any different? I mean, Romans chapter 5 is all about this comparison between Adam and Jesus. Adam plunged all of humanity through his decisions and choices into sin, resulting in death and condemnation for all. And Jesus, through his obedience and through his crucifixion and resurrection, have purchased salvation and eternal life for all who will trust in him. This comparison back and forth of Adam and of Jesus. But think about the differences in the situations. And think about why Jesus is so much better. Where was Adam tempted? In the garden. Where is Jesus tempted? In the wilderness. Adam was tempted in a garden filled with food, with a buffet set before him, of which there was one and one tree only that he could not eat. Adam was tempted with every available option of food for him, and yet Jesus withstands temptation in the desert after 40 days of fasting, being tempted with simple bread. I mean, it's not even like bread's forbidden, right? It would be so easy for him to justify in his own mind why he deserved this. 40 days has been enough, as good as anything, but he doesn't do that. He withstands where Adam failed. Adam's sin brought death to all, and Jesus' life and victory can bring hope for all. The good news is that Jesus stood strong, that the true Son of God withstood the temptations of the devil and overcomes. And this is why Jesus can die as our substitute. Because unlike Adam, he did not have his own guilt to carry, his own shame to deal with there on the cross. He is innocent and he is free and he is holy and righteous. I mean, Adam is called the Son of God, but the temptations, if you compare the two of them, man, Jesus just wins out every single time. Adam, the Son of God, failed, but Jesus just is way, way better. Now, the second one, now this is actually more Matthew's intent here, right? I haven't really teased it out yet, but it appears like Luke's temptation account has more of the Adam-Jesus comparison, right? The wild animals come and tend to him and so forth. And it seems like here in Matthew, there's more of a different comparison, okay? And the emphasis here in Matthew's comparison seems to be that he's reminding us not just of Adam who gave into temptation, but to Israel. Because Israel is called God's son, right? And what Matthew has already been doing in his gospel is developing Jesus' story arc in such a way that it mirrors Israel's in the Old Testament. Okay? Look at chapter 2, verse 17, if you have your Bibles open. 2, verse 15, sorry. So you may not remember this, but because of evil Herod trying to kill baby Jesus, Jesus' family go down into Egypt. And what Matthew does is he says this, that when they went down there, this was to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." So think about these plot lines, okay? Jesus goes down into Egypt, comes up out of Egypt, he goes into the water in his baptism, he comes up out of the water and goes into the wilderness, and he is there for 40 days being tempted. Doesn't that kind of remind you of Israel? So Israel was down in Egypt in slavery and bondage. God delivered them up through the water and into the wilderness, where they remain for not 40 days, but 40 years, where they are tempted by the devil, and where God wipes out an entire generation for their disobedience. Israel is called God's son. God called them to be his reflection to the world around them, to be a light for the Gentiles, and yet they fail time and time again. In fact, all of Jesus' quotations of scripture here are taken from Deuteronomy, the book that details their struggles in the wilderness. So what Matthew has done is he has shown us that there is finally a Son of God who has come, God himself into human history, that will do what no other human, no other man, no other so-called son of God could ever accomplish. He will win the victory. He will withstand and he will overcome. You see, the point of both of these kind of parallels, the point of this passage is not simply to show you how you can avoid temptation, but to show you how Jesus destroyed the power of sin. Where we fail, where Adam failed, where Israel failed, where the kings of the Old Testament failed, Jesus wins the victory. Because we finally have a Son of God who comes, the one and only true Son of God who comes and withstands temptation. And so he lives a perfect, spotless, holy life, and he goes to the cross to die in your place to break the power of sin over you. You see, until you are sure and confident, until your heart, your spiritual eyes have really grabbed hold of the promise that Jesus has for you, that he has defeated sin, that he has destroyed its power over you, that you are no longer a slave to the devil, a slave to the sin, until you see what Jesus has actually accomplished, you can't follow his example. You're going to be doing it in your own strength. And until you recognize that Jesus broke the power of sin, you will never be able to follow his example in your specific temptations. Because you're going to be operating out of a false narrative. You're going to be doing it in your own strength. You see, this passage is not primarily about you. It's about Jesus and why he and he alone can forgive you of your sins. Because where others have failed, he succeeds. You see, we sin, and he was sinless. We fail, but he was faultless. This is why he can be our Savior. Because he overcame. And what this means is that this week, when you fail and you fall and you struggle, and you will, because we all do, I do, and we're having a difficult week, we can pick ourselves up by God's grace, and we can keep on trying. We can keep on walking in reliance on him. We can keep on confessing. We can keep on repenting, because we know the truth that Jesus has set us free, that he has overcome sin and broken its power over us, that he has freed us in the gospel, and we are no longer slaves to that stuff. But until that foundation is set, you can't even hope to begin following his example. You need that confidence that the power of sin has been broken, that you are truly forgiven before you can even begin to live a truly holy life. You can't do it in your own strength. You have to do it in reliance on the Son of God, who gave himself up for you, to forgive you, to cleanse you, to purify you, and to set you free from sin so that you could live in obedience to him. Praise God that we have a Son of God who wins the victory for us. Let me pray. Jesus, we are amazed that despite the amount of times that we struggle, that we fall, that we falter, you are the one who wins the victory. And Adam failed, Israel failed, kings failed, we have failed. That is the legacy of humanity. And yet, God, you became human, you became man to rescue us, to reverse the effects of the fall, to fulfill the covenant that you made with Israel, to be the one holy and righteous human who fulfilled the law and offers forgiveness and hope. God, I know all of us have something we want to grow in, some area that we want to find freedom from. But Father, we cannot have a hope of obeying you and finding freedom from our sin until we are sure and confident and resting on the truth that you have actually set us free. So for my brothers and sisters here, for those watching, God, we thank you, Jesus, that you overcame. We thank you that you won the victory, that you stood strong. And next week, we are excited to see how we can grow in our own ability to rely on you and say no to the flesh, no to the devil, and no to sin. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you, Jesus, that you stood strong. For it's in your name we ask this. Amen.